And Revelation chapter 14 is where our study will be tonight. I want to read this passage for us in Revelation chapter 14, but we'll be looking at the first five verses. But I want to read this entire chapter, Revelation chapter 14, and begin in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of his torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his head a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. As you read these chapters, the chapters 13 and 14 that we've been looking at, one of the things that you realize is these two chapters have to go together. They have to be read together and studied together because they absolutely go together. Remember in chapter 13 when John saw the vision of these two great beasts, one rising up out of a troubled sea. He had the seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon his horns. And on his head was the name of blasphemy. And he hated God. And he spoke great things or terrible things and blasphemies against God and the truth and the gospel. and against everything that was good and wholesome. He is a wretched, miserable beast. And the Scripture says here in chapter 13 and verse 7 that he made war with the saints. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome him. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nation. A lady asked me just the other day, they were studying through the book of Revelations in some Bible study, and she said that she was wanting to ask me if I ever saw the church mentioned after Revelations chapter 4. Well, I knew where she was coming from. If you remember, we said there was people that believed the church was raptured in chapter 4 and the church was never heard of. This is one of the scriptures I gave her. The church is heard of over and over and over again in the book of Revelations, even after chapter 4. They're mentioned. The redeemed, the saints, they're mentioned all through these passages of scripture. So I said, yes. Yes, the church is here. It's mentioned. We looked at this beast last week in chapter 13 that come up out of the troubled sea, and we saw that it was the anti-God governments, anti-Christ governments. These governments have been around ever since the world was, at least after the flood when God set up the governments. But it will increase in the last days. These governments that's anti-government now, it's going to increase until finally it becomes a one world anti-God government. That's what's coming. It can't be avoided. The scripture teaches that's what's going to happen. And you go to places in this world now, it's anti-God. You go to China. I know this for a fact. I used to communicate with a lady there, and she said, I can't even hand out tracts over here if the authorities found out about it. You can't go there and preach the gospel openly. You can't go to North Korea and profess Jesus Christ. You can't hand out Bibles or tracts. You can't even own a Bible in North Korea. Go to some of the Muslim countries. We were at war when we went and landed in Saudi Arabia, and the soldiers complained that they couldn't have Bibles in their suitcases. So there's already anti-government, anti-God governments in this world. But it will increase until finally there's one world government. You remember when the Lord sent back the Holy Spirit and the apostles began to preach the gospel? Remember the Jewish government tried to stomp the gospel out? They called him up to the council and said, don't speak in his name anymore. They wanted to stomp it out. And then the Roman government tried to stomp it out. Remember when Herod arrested James and Peter and cut off James's head? He was going to kill Peter, but the Lord intervened and stopped it. And the only reason that we haven't had a one world government up until now, it's not been time. God has hindered it. He won't let it come to pass. And the only reason that the church has still got liberty in different places of the world is because God has intervened and stopped it. But this anti-world government is coming. It's coming. It's a wretched, miserable, anti-God, anti-Christ government. That's the first beast. And then chapter 13, verse 11, John saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he looked like a lamb. Remember that? And he had these two horns. But when he spake like a dragon. And we looked at that, and we realized it was the false prophet. He's mentioned again in our text. Not in this text, but in later on, we'll study about the false prophet. And that's him. And he props up this anti-God government. He supports it. And he tells the people, if you don't worship this false government, if you don't submit to it and obey it, then you're going to be at a place where you can't buy or sell. And many, many will be killed, no doubt, as we get closer to the end of time. And so these two beasts, they rise up out of the troubled sea, they rise up out of the earth, and they're anti-God and they persecute the church. And the unregenerate world will serve those beasts. And they'll worship those beasts and they'll obey those beasts. So the saints have always suffered at the hands of these two beasts. They're always been around. But it will increase in the last day. So when you and I consider chapter 13, it's very concerning, isn't it? I hope you were concerned about it as we studied that last year. It's something to be concerned about because it'll be a time as we get closer of great trials and great darkness. It'll be the time to try men's souls as we get closer to the end of time. The world flounders in darkness. It always has and always will and will get worse. But listen, here's the blessing. While the world flounders in darkness and worships the beast and glories in the beast and says things like, who can make war with the beast? The saints will have light in their dwellings. It will be bad, but it won't be so bad that the saints cannot endure by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like this always happens in the book of Revelations when we read about all the catastrophes that's taken place. We turn right around and see the glorious victory that is in Jesus Christ. We started over in chapter 6 and the opening of the seals and all the terrible things that would happen. And then we went to chapter 8. And all the persecutions of the saints and all of the wrath of God that was coming upon the earth and these two beasts and how the church would suffer at that. But here we read the blessing of the book of Revelations. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, John looks again. He's been looking at these two beasts and all the devastation that they will work in this world. And then he suddenly sees this in verse 1, a lamb that stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Satan, I said last week, is an ultimate failure. And whatever governments he is permitted to set up will come to an end. And all of those who worship him will finally be destroyed. And that can be said for this reason. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the sovereign Lord upon his throne. And nothing takes place apart from his knowledge and his will. So here John was looking at all of this devastation, all this discouragement, all this darkness in the world, and suddenly his eyes are pointed towards the Lamb. And no doubt he's so cheerful when he sees that. There's my Lord. There he is. And where is he? He's standing upon Mount Zion. Now what in the world does that mean when we see the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion? Well, let the Scripture tell us what that means. Look over, hold Revelation 14, and look over in Psalms chapter 2. Look in Psalms chapter 2, and let's just begin reading here in verse 1. It sort of reminds us about these beasts and how the governments and people rise up against the Lord and against His Christ. Psalms chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That's what Satan says. That's what the Lord's enemies say. And no doubt that's what they're saying now. They're trying to throw off the yoke, throw off the bands, throw off the rules of our sovereign Lord. What does the Lord think about this? Verse 4, he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And look what he says about his son, the Lord Jesus. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What does that mean according to this text that we're reading here? That means he's in heaven. That means he's on the throne. And that means he's ruling. I will declare the decree, the Lord Jesus said. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is reigning over the governments of the world? Who is reigning over this false religion and all the darkness and mess? Jesus of Nazareth. He has been sitting on Mount Zion. What's the instructions? What's the practical application for this? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Draw near to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and kiss Him, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. So where is Jesus Christ? He's on Mount Zion. He's in heaven. And He's reigning there, isn't He? And you, if you think about it sometime, go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and read that wonderful passage. Those last few verses where Paul talked about God has raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand far above all principalities and powers and might and every name that's named not only in this world but the world that's to come. And He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him that worketh all in all. So the world will rejoice. The world will say peace and safety. And the devil will somehow, in his utter deception, will think that he's won the victory. But they're rejoiced in his premature, isn't it? John says, wait a minute. It may seem like things are bad, and things may get bad. But here's the rejoicing. Here's the consolation. He looked and saw Jesus upon the right hand of the Father, the ruling Lamb of God. Isn't that encouraging? That's so encouraging. I was thinking about that statement that Luther made when he said, when I look at myself, when I take a good look inside of me, he said, there's no way that I can be saved. But when I look away from myself, when I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, there's no way that I can be lost. And when we look around us and all the trouble, and when we perceive the trouble that's coming, we may think in our utter weakness, there's no way that we're going to be able to endure this. But when we look outside of ourselves to the Lamb of God upon His throne, who loved us and gave Himself for us, whose heart is full of grace and strength to give to us, there's no way that we cannot endure. We will endure. We will, won't we? Yes, we will. And that's the comfort we find here in the book of Revelation. We can face these things in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And John said, who is he that overcometh this world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the victory that overcometh a world, this world, even our faith in Christ. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. There's a sovereign Christ in heaven on His throne, and there's a sovereign Christ in us. There's no way, brothers and sisters, that we cannot have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you ask me the that tonight the title of my message is Victory in Jesus. Because that's what the book of Revelation proclaims, isn't it? Victory in Jesus. And we have a very good example of this. Turn back over to our text again in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Look at this. We have a good example here of how the saints can have the assurance that in Christ we will overcome. When Satan has done all he can do in the world, has wreaked all the havoc that they can, they'll not pull one saint from the arms of the Savior. Look what he says in verse 1 again. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now Christ not only stood there, but with him was 144,000. Now where did we read about these before? Remember what we read about these 144,000 all the way back over in Revelation chapter 7. That whole chapter is taken up with these 144,000. 12,000 taken out of each tribe of Israel, the Holy Spirit said. But these aren't natural Israel. We studied these when we looked there. This is spiritual Israel. These 144,000 people are the church. They're the children of God. They are the elect of God from Jews as well as Gentiles. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Israel of God. Listen to Romans chapter 9. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now you, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. If you're Abraham, if you're Christ, if you belong to Christ by redeeming love, then you're Abraham's seed. You're an Israelite indeed. And these 144,000 that we're told about in Revelation 7 are a definite number of people. But they're used to symbolize an indefinite number of people. And here's the thing, in chapter 7, how many saints were there? How many were chosen out of every tribe? 144,000. We leave chapter 7 and come through all of these devastating things that we read about, discouraging things, everything Satan can throw at us, everything the world can tempt us with and threaten us with. We come through all of that, and here we see these same people standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And let me ask you this question. How many are left? Well, there's 143,000. No, there's not. Well, there's 143,999. No, there's not. There's 144,000. What does that tell us? Not a one, not a one, not a single believer, not the most despised, not the weakest believer shall ever be lost. They'll never drag a one out of the arms of the Savior. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Do you believe that? Any time that you take account of God's elect, you'll never see them diminished. Thank God. I even thank God that they can't be increased. It's sealed. It's decreed. And thank God they'll never be diminished. There was two men in the early church, Hymenaeus and Philetus, went about preaching that the resurrection had passed already. Remember them? Resurrection is past. Forget about it. Just let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they overthrew the faith of some. How would you like to be stuck with a faith that flimsy man can overthrow? That's what they did. But what does the very next verse say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are His. And in chapter 7, He said, I have 144,000. Chapter 14, He said, I've still got 144,000. And when this thing is wrapped up, brothers and sisters, there'll be no empty mansions. There'll be no empty seats. There'll be no empty places in glory. They'll all be fulfilled. On Mount Zion stands this Lamb, and all of His children stand there with Him. And here in verse 1, it said these 144,000 have their father's name written in their foreheads. Well, we saw last week that Satan was a great imitator. Because there in the 13th chapter, he puts his mark, he puts his seal on his own. He causes them that worship him to receive a mark in their foreheads, in their foreheads. And to me, that means they're his. They think like he thinks. They believe his lie. They talk like him. They worship him and they serve him. So he has his mark in their foreheads and in their hands. And in turn, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has put his mark, his seal, in the foreheads of his people. You know why? They think like the Lord thinks. They have the mind of Christ. They talk like He talks. They worship Him and they serve Him. So the Father has put His mark in their foreheads. And here is Satan and the wicked world. And it seems like they've gotten the victory by their wickedness. But their whole problem is they've been looking at things from their own perspective. And when we look at things from the world's perspective and Satan's perspective, we're looking at chapter 13, and it's horrible, isn't it? But then we have to turn around and look at it from heaven's perspective, from God's perspective. And when we do that, what happens? We see nothing but victory, nothing but joy, nothing but peace. Look at the attitude of this 144,000. I want you to look at them. You're in verses 2 and verse 3. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. Think of the Niagara Falls, all that water coming over it. As the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They were singing. And they were thundering. But it was as sweet as David's harp. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which will redeem from the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, when the going gets tough and you run into some difficult times, let me suggest you try this. Start singing. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Start singing that old song. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Now, free will can't sing that. Can they sing that? His child and forever? I don't think so. But sing. When you get discouraged, when you run into difficult times, just stop and begin to sing. That's what these did. Sing. Victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. These 144,000 sing the song of redemption. You say, Bruce, how do you know they did that? Well, turn quickly back to chapter 5. Look in chapter 5. This is the same group here. These 144,000... is the same group that we find in chapter 5. Remember where the Lord Jesus come and took the book and opened the seals? And John rejoiced. And look in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and hast made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now they sang the song of redemption, and our text says nobody could learn that song but the 144,000. So this group that we find in Revelation 5 must be the same group because they were singing the same song. The song of redemption. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book. We see seven things quickly about these 144,000. Look back over again in Revelation chapter 14 and look in verse 4. I want you to see seven things right quickly about them. First of all, look at this. These are not defiled by woman. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, if you read some of the Catholic interpretation of this, they say this is their priest. They never were married. Does the Bible have anything against marriage? This could mean that these 144,000 are unmarried saints. Marriage is honorable in all, isn't it? And the bed is undefiled. It's whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This means that these 144,000, the redeemed of the Lord, they're redeemed from the immoral culture that's around them. You're redeemed from what's going on in this country right now. All the immorality, you don't go along with it and you don't partake of it. The Lord has saved you from that. Physical fornication. Brethren, don't be deceived. No fornicator has any part in the kingdom of God or Christ. And spiritual fornication. I think that's mainly what that means here. Spiritual fornication. How many times do we read in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel went a-whoring after other gods? That's spiritual fornication. Esau was a fornicator. He was a spiritual fornicator. He despised his birthright and he sold it for a bowl of soup. This world lives in spiritual fornication. It's went a-whoring after other gods and left its creator. Second thing that's said about them here is they are virgins. You know in the Scripture saints are called virgins. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The Apostle Paul said to that church, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're virgins. How many husbands do you have? Spiritual husbands. You got one. You don't call the Pope your father? You don't have Mary as a co-mediator between you and Christ? You got one father, you got one mediator, and you've got one husband, and you renounce all others. How would you feel if you called a Roman Catholic priest your father? You'd be disgusted. You'd vomit on his shoes if you slipped up and made such a statement, wouldn't you? How many husbands do you have? We got one. Moses, with all his rites and his ceremonies, he's not a husband. Christ is our husband. We've been espoused to Him. And someday, brothers and sisters, we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When this is all over, We'll be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be married to Him forever. We have one husband. We're virgins. Third thing that's said about these, they follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. These are sheep. You say, Bruce, how do you know that? Because Christ said, My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. Now, do we follow Him perfectly? I wish we could, but we don't, do we? But I tell you this much, when you're convinced which way He tells you to go, you're going to go that way. You're not about to rebel against your shepherd and going away when He's telling you, don't you go that way. His Word is the rule of our faith and practice. And when you read it in the Word, you believe it, don't you? We follow Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures. And when I leave the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, when I leave Jesus Christ, you better leave me. You better follow Him and no man. Because I can err and man can err. Jesus Christ cannot err. He'll lead you in the right way. And that's the unique thing about these 144 saints. They follow Him wherever He goes. And the fourth thing about them, these are redeemed from among men. That means they're purchased. They've been bought with a price. They're redeemed out of fallen humanity at a great price. And what does the Bible say about that? Because you're redeemed at such a great price, you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, these 144,000, they're not super saints. Somebody called them and said, these are super saints. Another man said, they're preachers. I don't know where he got that at. But these are just redeemed saints, just like you and just like me. They're redeemed from sin and from this world. And fifthly, we're told this, they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. When the Jews planted crops, the first things that came up, they were to pick it and take it to the house of the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. Listen to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19. The first of thy first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God. The first fruits were His. It belonged to the Lord. And James said this, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's what we are. We're saints. We're first fruits to God. And when they dug the potatoes that first got ripe and picked the ears of corn that first got ripe and gathered all their fruits and vegetables together that first got ripe, they brought it all to the Lord, put it in the house of the Lord, and then they could do what they wanted to with the rest of it. And that's the way it is, brothers and sisters, in this world right now. There are people in this world the Lord has redeemed. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They're the first fruits. And they're going to be brought into His house. And the rest of them, what's going to happen to them? Who knows? Except in the end. The first fruits. Aren't you glad you're the first fruits unto God and your Father? And notice sixthly this, and in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. I like what Brother Fortner said about this. He says this, I quote, he says, God's rich grace, freely bestowed upon them in Christ, has made them honest, sincere worshipers of God. They are not liars. They're not deceivers. They're not hypocrites. Among these saints was found no idolatry, no superstition, no false doctrine, or will worship. They did not speak lies and hypocrisy. They did not follow the Antichrist, pretending to be what they were not. They were not given up with the reprobate unbelievers. These words, no guile, declare the openness, sincerity, and truthfulness of God's saints. They are not pretentious deceivers. Like Nathanael, they are Israelites indeed, in whom is no guile. Christ has made them so. They draw near to God, not in word only, but in sincerity and in truth and with a believing heart. In them is found no guile. And lastly, this is said about them. They are without fault before the throne of God. How in the world could that be when we look at ourselves? It goes back to this, from whose perspective you're looking. When we're looking from our perspective, what do you think about yourself? Oh my, it's awful, isn't it? John said, if a man says he has no sin, he lies, and the truth's not in him. David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Jacob said, Lord, I'm not worthy the least of your mercies. Peter said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. When we look at ourselves, we despise ourselves. We long to be delivered from self. But when you look at it from the throne's perspective, notice this, they stood before the throne. And from the throne's perspective, how does God view them? He views them in Christ. And He views them without any fault. Not a wrinkle. Not a blister. Not a fault in them. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. Who's going to seek for it? I don't know. Even the all-seeing eye of God may seek for it. But listen to this, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah shall be sought for, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. God has chosen us in Christ to what end? He has an end, brothers and sisters, in choosing us. It's that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How in the world is God going to reach that goal? In Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this perfect righteousness that justifies us and clothes our shame. And with His spotless righteousness on, we're as holy as God's own Son. I want to read you right quickly in closing. You have to turn quickly, but these will be the last three that I'll read to you. But I want you to look in Colossians. Back over to your left. You can let Revelations go. And look in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And look in verse 20. Here's what he's saying to the 144,000, which is symbolic of all the saints, the church, every believer. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now that's God's perspective. And that's the perspective that counts, isn't it? Look in another place. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage. Back over to your left, just a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5. And look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. For what end? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Nobody can do that but God. Look in the last place, and this is one of my favorite verses in all the Scriptures, Jude. One little old chapter, and look in verse 24. Jude chapter 1 and verse 24 and verse 25. Look at this. The book of Jude, the little epistle of Jude, just the first, the book before the book of Revelation. And verse 24. Now to him that is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. You look at yourself, and you're just like I am. You're wretched. You're sinful. By your nature and by your deeds, we're just sinful. We're awful, aren't we? But when we read a verse like this, you have to convince your heart by faith, this is the way God sees us in Christ. And therefore, God can accept us as freely as He accepts His only begotten Son. This is what Christ has done for us, brothers and sisters. He's won the victory for us. And when you realize this, and as we realize it more, let us worship Him. Let's sing unto Him and praise Him for what He's did for us. And no matter what Satan's got in store for this world, and no matter what God permits him to do, no matter what the world does, that don't change our standing. He's done great things for us, hasn't He? And we praise Him for it. I hope these verses have been a blessing to your heart. Father, we thank You. Oh, we bless Your name. Bless You for Your purpose. Bless You for Your electing love. Bless You, Lord Jesus, for Your redeeming grace. Thank You for opening up Your heart and pouring out Your blood to redeem us, to bring us again back to You. Thank You for preparing heaven for Your people and someday having them with Yourself. We will never sin again, never have the sense of sin again, the smell of sin. Oh, we praise You. Give us grace simply to believe what You tell us in Your Word, to believe it and to rejoice in the Lord our Savior. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Is there anything before we go?